Okay, I think I'm ready now. I think I'm ready now. Wow, you guys moved all into the middle. Let's start our time with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for our time here tonight. Thank you for the things that you're going to have us look at tonight. And Lord, I do pray that your Spirit would be our teacher. Lord, I pray that you would educate us in the knowledge of you through what we look at, but even more than that, and certainly beyond that, Lord, I pray that you would grow us in our relationship with you as a result of what we learn. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, just by way of review, the series we're looking at, I chose to call Equipped to Edify. I took it from Ephesians chapter 4 that talks about us growing in maturity, growing in our knowledge of Christ, growing in a knowledge really of God's Word so that we won't be little children, immature people that are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that we hear in the world. And by way of review, what is a doctrine? Okay. A teaching or instruction of particular belief. Is a doctrine a good thing or a bad thing?
Yes.
Okay, yes. I like Dave's answer. Yes. It can be both. It can be both. There are things, good teachings, there are bad teachings. As we look into God's Word, we noted last week that it wasn't something that man produced, but really as far as the teachings of the Bible or the doctrines of the Bible, these are things that were discovered. Do you remember the aspects we looked at concerning the discovery of doctrines in God's Word? I gave you four of them last week. Anybody remember the aspects of them? In fact, I had them right up there on the screen for you.
Benefits?
All right.
Is it benefits?
There are benefits. Okay, yeah. There are four aspects of the discovery of what the Bible teaches. Number one, doctrines of the Bible are clear, they are repeated, and they are supported. In other words, the things that are most important, we're going to see them come up time and time again. They're going to be very clear, easy to understand things. And on top of that, there's going to be other scriptures that may not say the exact same thing, but they support that teaching. So that's one of them. Another one is the most important doctrines will be the clearest, the most repeated, and the best supported. And I gave you an example of the doctrine of salvation last week. And in the New Testament alone, salvation through faith, okay, is that concept, that teaching is taught at least 150 times just in the New Testament alone. So we have doctrines of the Bible are clear, repeated, supported. The most important doctrines will be the clearest, most repeated, and supported. What was the third one?
Doctrines must be formed by a scientific, systematic study of the whole Bible.
Okay, yeah. We don't form doctrines just by grabbing a verse here or grabbing a verse there. We have to look at the entirety of what God has given us. And link all of these teachings together to form doctrines. And that takes a scientific and even systematic study of the whole of God's Word. And then what was the fourth one?
Doctrines are never built on
what? Obscure passages, okay? Did I give you an example of that last week? I don't think I did. I just give you an example. 1 Corinthians 15:29 talks about the baptism of the dead. You don't have to even turn there, But I will just tell you that there is 1 Corinthians 15:29 talks about baptism of the dead, and there is a religion in the world today that forms an entire theology or practice based upon that one verse. And as far as I can see, Paul's not even talking about it in a positive light. Elmo, did you have something?
I wanted to add that what about soul sleep? That's another one that another denomination believes in.
Okay.
It comes from one or two verses.
Right, soul sleep. So anyway, my point being is we're looking at not only the core doctrines of the Christian faith, that is the most repeated, most supported and clearest verses, but we're going to look at some rather important ones too. In fact, next week's lesson is going to be on the doctrine of apostasy. And there's actually quite a few verses of scripture that talk about apostasy. And one of the reasons I wanted to talk about that doctrine now is because we're seeing it running rampant in the church. There are people falling away from the Christian faith left and right. And it's not like that's always happened through history, but it is really multiplying right now. So anyway, that's our topic next week. All right. So any questions on that? That's all the review I was thinking about doing there. All right. Tonight I want to talk about, if I can get there, the Word of God, the Bible, what we're looking at hopefully in our laps here tonight. I would hope that every Christian believes that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. But I happen to know that is not necessarily the case. My hope would be that every Christian believes that this is indeed the Word of God. But the questions I want to pose tonight is, do we know exactly what that means, that it's the Word of God? Do we know why we believe it is the Word of God? Because if we don't, the question arises then, is it really? Okay? Doubts can creep in. How can I know that it really is the Word of God? Is all of it the Word of God, or just parts of it the Word of God? Do we know if maybe some of it has changed through the years? Do we know that what we have in our hands here tonight is accurate? Okay, so all of these doubts can creep in unless we know what God says about this book. All right. So the question is, how can I know that this book is really from God? What separates this from so many of the other religious books that are out there? And there are lots of people, I want you to know, lots of people, lots of religions that make the claim that their writings are from God. And I'm going to give you I'm not ashamed to tell you this. Okay. I give it a good example here. Okay. Our Mormon friends in the community, okay, as part of their testimony, they affirm that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. Okay, they as part of their testimony, they affirm that I know the Book of Mormon is true and that Joseph Smith is a true prophet. The Book of Mormon itself claims to be the Word of God in a few places. Nephi, one of the prophet writers of the Book of Mormon, testifies that the book contains the words of Christ. Moroni, the last writer of the book, testifies that these things are true. That same Moroni, as an angelic being sent from God, showed these ancient records to three witnesses. Their testimony of the records is contained in the front of the Book of Mormon, and they state, "We also know that they have been translated by the gift and power of God, for His voice hath declared it unto us. Therefore we know a surety that the work is true." Of course, Muslims claim that the Quran is the Word of God. We as Christians, of course, claim the Bible, Old and New Testament, 66 books, to be the Word of God. However, these three books, the Quran, the Book of Mormon, the Bible, teach some rather contrasting ideas and stories. So how can Christians know that this book, the Bible, is the Word of God? Now, there's a lot of evidence available. Lots and lots of evidence available. There are a lot of things that we could look at that ultimately point to the fact that this book absolutely has to be from God. And if you want an abundance of information, we actually did a series here a couple years ago, an apologetics type series called The Truth is Trustworthy. And it's on our website, and in that series we looked at a great amount of really even outside information that all points to the truth of this book. We also looked at inside information. We spent, I can't remember, I think it was about six weeks just on the topic. The fancy word is bibliology. That's a study of the Bible, okay? 6 weeks on that topic alone. But what we're going through here in this series is not so much an apologetics type series. And while we will touch on a few apologetics type arguments, apologetics meaning defending proof or evidence that this is outside evidence that this is true. While we will touch on a few of those types of arguments, what I want to cover here tonight is what the Bible has to say about itself. Okay, everything, even looking a little bit at the history of the authors. Okay, but for the most part, what the Bible has to say about itself that proves that it is indeed the Word of God. We can actually test this book by using its own claims against it, so to speak. Okay? Does it actually prove to be what it claims to be? The Book of Mormon claims to be the Word of God, yet Nephi, right in his own writings, claims to have written according to his own knowledge. He says, and this is a quote from 1 Nephi chapter 1, "Yea, I make a record, and I know that the record which I make is true, and I make it according to my knowledge." All right. If he wrote according to his own knowledge, that's not inspiration as the Bible defines it, by the way. Okay. But Nephi further states that he wrote what he thought to be sacred and shows the possibility of it being wrong. He says this, "Nevertheless, I do not write anything upon plates, save it be that I think it be sacred. And now if I do err, even did they err of old." All right, so a writer of the Book of Mormon claims that the Book of Mormon could be wrong. And so it's actually, the Book of Mormon is actually doing itself a disservice by telling the truth, I guess, if you want to do it that, say it that way. But anyway, I just read you what is written right in the book. So how can we know that this book, the Bible, is truly of God? Well, it has to, just like any other book, it has to begin with what it claims to be. Okay? If the Bible did not claim to be the Word of God, we would be wasting our time here tonight trying to prove that it is. But it does. It does claim to be the Word of God. In fact, that's the first point I want to look at tonight. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. And I want to look at a few Bible verses. In fact, turn with me to each one of these, and we'll just, I just want to read them to you is all I want to do, but I want you to see them with your own eyes. Exodus 34:27. Exodus 34:27. Exodus 34:27 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So here we find a direct quote right in Scripture of God speaking to Moses and telling him to write these very words. In fact, the very words we just read, he told him to write. And of course, it continues on and he gives him a whole bunch more to write. So there's one area where we see the Bible claiming to be the Word of God. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. And this, of course, is God speaking to the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 2, it says, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you." And then, of course, he continues on. God gives him what to say, and he writes all of the words that God gave to him. Let's go to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Apostle Paul speaking, he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So the authors of Scripture never claim that the words that they are recording or even the words they are speaking are their own, okay? When they're recording God's word, they make clear that this is what God is telling me to say, even to the word. If you're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, he says, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." So there's another verse, and to tell you what, we could go on all night here. In fact, I will just say that the phrase "thus says the Lord" or its equivalent appears literally hundreds of times in Scripture. Okay? So the Bible absolutely claims to be the Word of God. Number two tonight, the Bible concludes to be the Word of God. In other words, the Bible itself brings us to the conclusion that it is the Word of God. It tells us things really that we could not know. You and I couldn't possibly know unless God told us. We can't truly, for one thing, we can't truly know God outside of this book. We can't truly know Him. All right. This book, and I have I've got a definition. I don't know if it's coming up yet now or not. All right. Yeah. Let's put it up just for the fun of it. Revelation. All right. Revelation is the giving forth of a new truth to man by God. This book, it is revelation from God. Now, the word revelation is a word that has kind of gained a rather broad meaning even in the church today. I might say that God revealed to me that I should change my job or buy a new house or buy a new car. But that isn't revelation, okay? That's God's guidance in my life. Revelation as presented in the Bible is the giving forth of a new truth to man by God. It's less about decision making and more about God revealing something to man that he could not know on his own. Here's an example. Paul speaking of how he came to know the gospel of Christ. He says this, is in Galatians 1:12, he says, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." And if you know anything about the Apostle Paul's story, he was on his way to persecute Christians, got stopped on the road to Damascus by the Lord, blinded, went to this guy's house, this guy healed him of his blindness, he trusted in Christ, and Paul went on to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So it was through this revelation of Jesus Christ that Paul came to know the gospel. In fact, really, until Jesus himself told his disciples about what he came to accomplish on the cross, they really didn't know. They weren't getting it. They weren't getting it. They couldn't have known unless God reveal it to them. So revelation is the giving forth of a new truth to man by God. So also, all right, as the Bible concludes to be the Word of God, it is revelation from God. Secondly, the Bible, is inspiration or inspired by God. The Bible is inspired by God. And I have another definition for you here. Inspiration. Inspiration is God so directing human authors that without destroying individuality, literary style, personal interest, or expertise, recorded his complete and connected thoughts through man. That's inspiration. That's inspiration right there. It's not like the way we often use the word today, like, if you're writing a poem for your beloved and you're just inspired to do so. No, this is actually God using human penmen to give his word, but not taking away from what they already know of the world and their areas of expertise. You see that over and over again through Scripture. In fact, as we're going through the Gospel of Luke Sunday mornings, there are numerous places in the Gospel of Luke where God inspired Luke to use a medical term or a medical procedure to describe something that's happening. And it's because Luke was a doctor, all right? So God used all of that. The Bible is inspired by God. Turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. These would be good verses to commit to memory. I'm not giving you homework this year, but just saying. All right, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Hey, that kind of resembles my series title. Anyway, what does this teach us? Look at the verse and tell me what we learn about Scripture from the verse. Jeff.
All of Scripture.
Okay. All of Scripture is inspired. Who here has a little bit word or different wording? Who has something other than inspired? Jesse? God breathed. Okay. God breathed. That's exactly what it means. It's inspiration. It is breathed out of God's mouth and recorded through men. Okay? What else do we learn about Scripture here?
It's profitable.
Okay. It's profitable. Given for the instruction and profit of man. Who's ultimately the author? God is. Okay. God is. Yeah, so all Scripture, every book, every line, every word is inspired. Is inspired means, literally, as Jesse said, God breathed. He's the one who spoke it. And it is, of course, God who is the author, and he gave it to us for our profit, that we might be complete, that we might grow and mature in our knowledge and, of course, relationship with God. All right, the more we know and understand the truth, the less we can be deceived by lies, and the more we can equip and edify others, or I should say, we will not be deceived by lies, and on top of that, we can actually equip others through our understanding. Here are a few terms that define the inspiration of Scripture. And these are kind of man-made terms, but they are taken from Bible texts that describe these things. Verbal inspiration. Verbal inspiration means that every word in the original manuscripts was breathed by God. A verbal inspiration means that every word in the original manuscripts was breathed by God. Now, we can't actually say that about our English Bibles exactly, because God didn't speak to the prophets and apostles in English 2,000 years ago. Okay, but we're going to address our translations here, hopefully before we're done tonight. All right, so verbal inspiration means that every word in the original manuscripts was breathed by God. Plenary, and I know there's a couple of pronunciations, P-L-E-N-A-R-Y, plenary or plenary inspiration, means that the Bible is equally inspired. Plenary inspiration means that the Bible is equally inspired. There are not parts that are God-breathed and parts that are not. There are not parts that are more God-breathed than others. They are equally God-breathed. And really, just about everything we're looking at right now in this definition of inspiration, we could get from 2 Timothy 3:16. Here's another one, infallible inspiration. Inspiration is infallible, means what God breathed will remain accurate. And then inerrant inspiration means God didn't make any mistakes as he breathed it. Inerrant inspiration means God did not make any mistakes as he breathed it. Just quickly, here are some unbiblical inspiration theories. These are theories that man has about the inspiration of Scripture that contradict what God says about Scripture. And I'm just going to give you two of them. There are several. The concept theory believes that the concepts that we find in the Bible are inspired, but not the words. Okay? However, we read from Jeremiah 32, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, say, write in a book for yourself all the words I have spoken to you." So the concept theory is not a biblical theory. And then the degrees of inspiration theory is not a biblical theory. It believes or theorizes that some parts are more inspired than others, even meaning that some parts may not be inspired at all. So let me ask you, what is the biggest problem with that theory? What kind of dilemma does that create? Amanda?
It makes God a liar.
It could make God a liar, okay.
It says if every word is inspired,
Okay. Jeff, did you have something?
Which is which?
Which is which? Okay.
Whatever you like. Oh, yeah, that's inspired.
Oh, okay. So you just brought up another one, too. Who decides? Okay. Who decides? And who made, Jeff, who made you God to decide what was inspired and what was not? So, yeah, there's a real, it creates a huge problem in that man then takes the power away from God and takes it upon himself to decide. I mean, there are huge groups of people that, I don't know if you've ever heard of the Jesus Seminar, all right? Do a little research on them, but they decide by rocks what is inspired, what is truly history and what is not. They don't believe any of it's actually inspired. But anyway, all right, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. I'd love to put a period there, but anyway, God knows. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. The Bible concludes to be the Word of God. Thirdly tonight, the Bible confirms to be the Word of God. There are numerous things in Scripture and about Scripture that support and confirm that this book, Old and New Testament, has to be from God. Here's one. Christ confirmed that it is. Christ quoted the Old Testament all the time, and he called it the Word of God. He respected it. He honored it. He believed it. He even fulfilled it. So Christ confirmed it. Another one is continuity shows it. And this one here, we're getting a little bit off track, but it's an important one about the authors that God used to pen his writings. The continuity of the Bible is incredible. I want you to know, if you don't already, that it contains 66 different books. 66 different books that were written over the course of 1,500 years, okay, by 40 different authors in different parts of the world, on three different continents, in three different languages, and yet they all line up and mesh perfectly. Because there really is one author, the Holy Spirit, who inspired the writers to write what they wrote. The continuity of this book is miraculous. Miraculous. Because God is miraculous. Another one is prophecy and fulfillment. Again, we're talking here about the Bible confirming to be the Word of God, prophecy and fulfillment. We looked a lot at this in the series that we did, The Truth is Trustworthy, a few years ago. But the Bible makes predictions that come true, come to be exactly as God said they would. In fact, any prophecy from anyone, all right, that does not come to be actually proves that it's not from God. Deuteronomy 18:22 says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing the Lord has not spoken. All right. Turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. And we're going to look at something that the Lord did speak. And we're just going to pick a few pieces of this psalm. And you will see exactly where I am going as soon as we start reading. But Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me, so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Does the beginning of that psalm sound familiar at all? What does it sound like? All right, what Jesus said on the cross in Matthew 27:46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, to be fair, Jesus could have known Psalm 22, verse 1, and said, hey, I think I'm going to say this right now so that people think I'm the Christ. Well, let's move. What's that? I'm playing the devil's advocate here. Rich, follow me for a minute. Follow with me. Go to the end of verse 7 and 8. The end of verse 7, it says, in fact, I'll just read all of 7. It says, all of those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their heads saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. In Matthew 27, 43, it says there, people said he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So while Jesus might have complete control over what he says, certainly, he didn't, at least at this point, have control about what other people said about him. And we see that prophecy from Psalm 22 being fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Verses 14 through 18. Psalm 22, verses 14 through 18. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All of which took place at the cross of Christ. Matthew 27:35 says they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing cast lots. J. Barton Payne's Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy compiles a list of all prophecy, and he lists 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament and 578 prophecies in the New Testament for a total of 1,817 prophecies that the Bible makes. And these encompass 8,352 verses. And thus far, of the ones that he's listing in these numbers, all of them have come to pass. Okay? And I say that because some of the other prophecies that God makes are yet future for us. So if almost 2,000 prophecies have come to pass, what can we know about the other prophecies that God made?
They will come to pass.
If God has been perfectly accurate in the past, we can count on him in the future. And by the way, you know, as the psalmist talks even about hands and feet being pierced, that is a completely foreign statement to make at the time of the Psalms, because what is being described had not been invented yet during the time of the Psalms. So anyway, all right, so we have Christ confirming the Word of God, continuity, showing it the Word of God, prophecy and fulfillment, and then there's promises and power. God promises God's promises and power from his word confirm that it is indeed his word. His promises and powers have changed my life. Have they changed yours? That's an evidence. Your testimony of what God has done in your life. God fulfilling his promises to you. That is a testimony that this is indeed the word of God. Fourthly, tonight, the Bible continues to be the word of God. The Bible continues to be the word of God. Not only is the Bible inspired, inerrant, and infallible, but it is also immutable, meaning its teachings are unchanged by man or time. Okay, it is immutable, meaning its teachings are unchanged by man or time. If there were no other reason to believe that this is the word of God, the fact that God promised to preserve it is enough. That's enough. So the Bible continues to be the word of God. Its teachings are unchanged. Let me just read you a couple passages of scripture. Psalm 12:6 says, "The word of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Isaiah 40:8, "The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever." Isaiah 55:11, God says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Matthew 5:18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law until it is all fulfilled." Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." God promised his word would stand. He promised that his words would be pure and that they would remain pure. And because of who God is, that alone, without anything else we've looked at tonight, is enough to know that it is. So God promised his words would stand. God proves it has stand. There is an abundance of scientific evidence that we have in our Bibles. In our Bibles I'll just read the statement. It's not making sense to me here. There is an abundance of scientific evidence that we have in our Bibles. Yeah, there's a typo right there. I don't know what that means at all. Anyway, apparently there's an abundance of scientific evidence in our Bibles. That proves it is, okay? There is a science of archaeology, okay, in which we have gathered manuscripts, ancient manuscripts and ancient copies of God's word. Manuscripts, by the way, there are almost 25,000 manuscripts, copies, and fragments available of the New Testament alone. That, of course, doesn't include the Old Testament. It doesn't include the Dead Sea Scrolls, which, by the way, were dated 300 years before Christ, and are in perfect doctrinal agreement with what we have in our Bibles right now. So God proves it has stood. We have these manuscripts, an abundance of them. We have ancient versions of the Bible. Okay, these are ancient translations of the New Testament in other languages. In fact, I think they're going to be small. Can you read any of that? All right. This one is kind of neat because it has the New Testament in Greek and New Testament in all languages are the first two categories. The rest of them are non-Bible writings. Some of them are a little bit earlier than the time of Christ. Some of them are, in fact, the natural history one. I think it's about the sixth one from the end there. Was right at the time of Christ, and there was another history one, probably the one at the end, was right at the time of Christ. But this graph represents how many manuscripts and copies we have of each of these writings. There's a clear winner here. All right, there's a clear winner. So we have these ancient versions. In fact, one more slide. This is just the copies that we have graphed out in the first, I think, 300 number of manuscripts within the first, well, 1,500 years when they were found. But notice how many we have from the third century of the Alexandrian, the Greek era. So there's a ton of ancient, really, really ancient writings that we have, ancient versions of the Bible. And then I got one more definition come up. You can get a head start on that. But anyway, variants. There are variants in the Bible. These are differences in the copies that have been found. And for the skeptic, now is the time to say, ah, see, they have been changed. There have been changes in the Bible. Well, know that all of our manuscripts are not identical, okay? But what we do have, the variants that we do have, I want you to know that if you get a study Bible, all of those variants will be listed in your Bible. Anytime there is a different word or a different sentence in there, that is noted right in a good study Bible. But I want you to know that a variant, while many would think that these changes or copy errors or whatever they might be. I think, in fact, oftentimes what it is man trying to do God a favor, and there'll be a portion of scripture where they're making the copy and they know, hey, it's someplace else in scripture too, so I'm going to add in what it said over there too. The Lord's Prayer is one of them. We talked about that on Sunday, okay? But I want you to know that variants do not disprove the accuracy of the Bible. They actually help prove the accuracy of the Bible. And the skeptic might say, doesn't a change prove that it's inaccurate? Who knows how many changes have happened? Well, that really is the beauty of a variant. It actually creates for us kind of a breadcrumb trail. Okay, we have so many manuscripts, 25,000, over 25,000 that we can look at. And what it creates is a breadcrumb trail to the degree that we can trace those copy errors or little subtle changes that people have made back to what was originally written. If every copy in every manuscript that we ever found was exactly the same, especially prior to photocopiers, somebody's going to say conspiracy. That can't be, all right? So the variants actually aid us in coming to what the original inspired word said. I'm almost out of time here. We're going to pick this up next week. I can tell already. All right. You can write that down if you want. Where'd it go? Did I lose it? There we go. Dave and I are fighting, right? All right. We'll come to that, I think, next week. But concerning variants, I want you to think about this. Let's say we found a variant. Well, let me back up. I want you to know, too, that with the variants in the scripture, there really isn't a single one of them that changes a doctrine. Okay? None of the variants changes any doctrine. Most of the time, like I said, it's just a re-emphasis of something else in scripture or a different kind of word used that means the same thing or little things like that. I happen to know a pastor right now that recently preached a sermon on a passage of scripture that had a variant in it. And he did quite a bit of research on that particular variant and found that the word used in that one variant, it was one manuscript, one copy actually, that had that variant, made it kind of contradict the doctrine. And he ended up preaching an entire sermon then on the doctrine that that one variant promoted. What might be the problem with that? Elmo?
Back to the beginning, that major doctrines are clear and supported.
Okay, all right. He made the claim in a sermon that this one variant in one manuscript or a copy of a manuscript changed the doctrine. However, the passage that he was preaching on was repeated in lots of other places in Scripture and in accord with what we have in our Bible in that particular passage right now. And if anything, that one variant proves at best, proves that maybe somebody along the way tried to change a doctrine, but failed miserably. Okay? Do you follow that? Does that make sense? Okay. So variants are actually our friend here. They actually give us as detectives something to work with to find out what God really spoke, what was inspired. Turn to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. And I want to show you a variant just quickly. And there are lots of them. This is just one I happened to be at the time when I was writing my notes down. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 says this. Okay, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Does anybody else, somebody's translation, say something different? Say that again.
Nor the Son.
Okay. So, did the doctrine, what is the doctrine of the passage?
Only the Father
knows. Okay, that only the Father knows. Did the doctrine change with the variant? Okay. Absolutely, okay. It really does. So that's kind of my point here. Along with that, you know, I'm going to quit right there. We've got like 4 minutes, so I'm done for the night, and we are, yeah, we'll spend a couple minutes finishing this up, Lord willing, next week. But thoughts, comments, questions, Jesse.
I just wanted to say something about this where you have the variant. So all the apostles wrote about, or all the writers of the book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they wrote about Jesus. But they have variants in all of these because each person that wrote this saw what was being done from a different angle.
Right.
And so all these varied, but they were all the same.
Okay. Yeah, I see what you're saying, but I'll just quickly explain. There are variations in the testimony of what they say, but when I say a variant, I'm talking about, like in Matthew, some translations add nor the Son. What is your translation say in verse 36 there? But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Okay, so nor the Son is a variant, meaning there were some copies of, ancient copies of Matthew that included nor the Son in there. Mine doesn't, okay? So there were variations in the copies right here in that verse. So that's the variant I'm talking about. But even with those variants, they actually aid in bringing us to the actual Word of God, plus, as I said earlier, the doctrine didn't change. Regardless of how that verse reads, the doctrine didn't change. Okay? All right, yes, Debbie.
You made a comment earlier that if everything lined up the same words, then that would make absolute credence to problems, because every eyewitness says exactly the same thing in the same verbiage. And I know a lot of people think because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John aren't all the same, that that shows
sure, right.
Wrong, but
absolutely.
It actually shows that they're okay because of what, Jesse said, that, you know, we all see different things.
We do.
Even though
we do. Yep. Very good. Richard?
As we kind of talked about some school last week, it says in John 1:1, God was in the beginning, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It just means that every writer of the Bible is going to describe. God is dictating
their writing. Yep. Yeah, dictating, I don't know if I'd go quite so far as dictating, because he did allow, where'd my definition there go? Oh. Anyway, in the inspiration definition, he did allow for personalities to shine through.
Like I said, if you start reading the Bible, and he's talking to Moses, or he's talking to Joshua, or he's talking, it says, thus saith the Lord.
Yeah, there are areas definitely that he did dictate. Yes. Donna? Or Betty? Betty? I know you're Betty.
We had a situation come up with the church that I was in Lincoln City, Oregon. And we were having trouble with pastors leaving and this and that during all of the COVID and all of that. But our church finally picked up on a gentleman that came from Washington down to Oregon, and he took up doing all of the information and doing all of the stuff from the Bible, and he came up with the interesting point that Jesus never turned water into wine, it was turned into water. And so he promoted all of this in the church. It talk about a variance. There was no wine, it was just all water. And the church just dissipated after all.
Okay.
Because he was not on track, that's for sure.
Yeah.
So if we have ideas like this in our minds and hearts, and we are promoting them, we are definitely standing on God's word.
Sure. Yeah, that wouldn't even classify as a variant. That's a complete denial of what the Word of God says. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Jeff?
You also have language barrier when you look at Hebrew and Greek, then Latin and everything else. Sometimes there's no word to translate, so somebody tries to come up with something and they put it in there thinking it's the closest thing.
Right.
And it comes out with, well, that wasn't in there before. Well,
right.
Just, they're trying to clarify, but the content.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Anything else? Let's close our time in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for just the, I want to thank you for the people that you've used throughout history that have done your work, that have translated your word into our English language. And thank you for them. Thank you that we can have your word in our hands right here and right now, and thank you for the freedom of that in this country. I do pray for the rest of this lesson, Lord, as we continue it next week, and just looking at the extremes that you've gone to preserve what we have and the fact that we truly can trust what we have. Lord, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.